standing. Also a great day of fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we're going to be getting into Romans 14, the chapter in Romans. We can get pretty dicey, if you will. Often misinterpreted and often just skipped by people or even by church leadership because they just don't want to deal with it, right? They would rather make up their own rules, make people follow these rules in their churches as opposed to dealing with this immense freedom. This is what this chapter deals with, is the immense freedom in Christ. And it scares a lot of people. But this chapter is extremely practical in Scripture as far as dealing with real life. So if we can get a good grasp on this chapter, it actually answers a lot of the questions that come up as we're trying to deal with life situations that are somewhat, that don't have concrete answers. You know, you can't always go into the Bible and find the specific answer to a specific question. Helps us deal with other people, sometimes other Christians who have different views on certain issues, and we kind of clash a little bit. And we call these areas matters of conscience, or you may have heard it before put, the gray areas of life, right? Things that just aren't black and white. They're in that gray area. Now, before we get into chapter 14, I'd like to point out one of the core principles of the previous chapter that Paul, who's writing this letter, brings up, Romans 13. He says, the commandments, Old Testament, that's what he's talking about, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And I'll submit to you early on today that, to get a good grasp on this chapter, chapter 14, you really have to have this principle in mind. Really the overriding principle or core principle of the Bible, if you think about it, right? Love in the purest sense, sacrificial love, giving up one's life for one another. God is love, right? 1 John 4, that whole section there. Dear friends, since God loved us, so loved us, we also should love one another. And then the verse I put up there, verse 21, and he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. And so again, if you couple that with that verse 10 there in Romans, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It's with this in mind that I want to jump into Romans 14 and get into the subject of matters of conscience. So let's read verse 1. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And so there's a lot of give and take here, back and forth. But funny, end of verse 2 there, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Knew there was something wrong with those vegetarians, right? I mean, it's a God thing, right there. So what's that? What's this all about, right? Hopefully, I'm trying not to insult the vegetarians in this crowd. It's really not about that. What is it about? Obviously in the text, Paul's addressing an issue that obviously is going on in Rome that's causing contempt and arguing and judging and quarreling over disputable matters, it says. And that's important. We're going to get into all that. But the quarreling specifically in this passage was over what people were eating, right? Some were eating meat. Some were only eating vegetables, and apparently they were pointing fingers at each other, judging each other. And that seems pretty petty to me, especially to be warranted to be in the Bible, right? In the God's Word. And then Paul makes a distinction between strong and weak faith. And again, we're going to get into all that. But often, as is the case, context is very important. So we got to ask the question, right? What's going on in Rome in the mid-first century in regards to meat and vegetables? And believe it or not, through history and history books, even secular history, this actually makes sense. You know, Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, and these are Christian converts. They're living in a Greco-Roman polytheistic society, which means that most people are worshiping multiple gods, right? And now these Christian converts that have come over to Christianity, some have a Jewish background, but others have a Gentile background or a non-Jewish background. So it's a mixed batch of people. And with that, they bring their own piece of baggage, if you will. You know, they and it's a mixed match. And the Gentiles, you know, from an idol worship background, brought up in the Greek mythology, that whole aura, you know, the Greek gods, Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and all the temple worship that goes along with that. And common to the daily life of a Roman citizen, for the most part, was animal sacrifice to the Greek gods. You know, they were called to sacrifice a portion of their livestock, their animals, to the priests at the temple, to the gods. You know, they worked it out. It was a pretty sweet deal. You know, the fatty portions they burned to the gods, so it was pretty. I don't know how they did that, but they conveniently worked that out. But portions of the good meat did go to the priests, right, for their consumption and their payment. Where, you know, where there's a lot of people in Rome, and this is the majority of worship in Rome. So these priests, they got an abundance of meat that was sacrificed to idols, but at these temples, much more meat that they could eat, even their families. And they didn't have a freezer system like we do, even if they wanted to store it. So a potential problem, right? Initially a problem of potential waste and spoilage, they turned it into profit. They turned around, you know, with the abundance of meat dedicated to the idols, which is part of this, and turned around and sold it in the marketplace in town. Or they gave it to, you know, sold it to the restaurants for their menus. And so what happened kind of saturated, you know, all the venues for obtaining meat in and around the city of Rome. Well, the Jewish converts, to Christianity, they come across, right? Their background is Judaism, right? And all the laws associated with worshiping Yahweh, right? The God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament that we have, their scriptures. And the laws that come into play, you know, from the commandments, commandments 1 and 2, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not, you know, make for yourself graven idols. You should not bow down. And along with all the laws layered on over the years from the Jewish Talmud and everything came out, you are not to eat any meat dedicated to a false idol or a god. Right? Judaism 101. And so there's the dilemma, right? The Jewish convert, what were the Jewish converts to do? There was really no way to tell if the meat was dedicated to a god or not. In fact, most... probably more so than not, it was. Here's the train of thought, right? In some of the Jewish circles was to just not eat any meat at all and just eat only vegetables. So there you got your two people groups that we're talking about at the beginning of this chapter. You have the Gentiles who eat meat with no problems, and you got the Jewish Christians who only eat vegetables because of the dedicated meat. And now Paul calls one of these groups weaker than the other, and namely the Jewish Christians, if we understand the logic here, right? They are weaker in faith, according to Paul, because, you know, they're not as secure as they can be in Christ. You know, they don't understand the extent of the freedoms that they have in Christ. Because in this case, they are caught up, you know, they still held on to the old Jewish ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that have since been abolished with the death and resurrection of Christ. That's in Scripture, if you want to get into all that. And the fulfillment of the law, that, you know, everything that comes along with that. Jesus makes this point in stern fashion in Mark chapter 7. He says this, "Are you so dull?" he asks. Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the out, or nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declares all foods clean. And so there's Jesus saying himself, declaring all foods clean. There you have it, right? There's an answer to this dilemma. And you know, when we think of the death and resurrection of Christ, a lot of times, and hopefully so, we talk about God dying on the cross for the sins of humanity, that he came and lived the perfect life, and he died for our sins. And if we, he offers then a gift to every human being, that includes everyone in this room, that if you want to accept Christ into your heart, that God says all you got to do is ask. And that's the gospel message that we try to get out on a regular basis. It's important. It's the most important message of the Bible. And if you're here today and you've never made that decision, that is where you're at. You need to say, you know what? I've heard enough. Maybe not just today, but over maybe talking with some people. You know, I want to accept that. I want to accept Christ into my heart. That's all you have to do. And a lot of times when we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, that's what we talk about. However, there are other things that death and resurrection took care of. And one was his coming abolished the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, of the Israelite nation, of the Jews. But put yourself in the Jews, the Christian Jews, right? The ones that converted from Judaism. That would have been pretty hard to get their mind around of. You know, for those hardcore Jews, they were brought up in that, the background, and converted into Christianity. But nonetheless, they are wrong, coming from that point of view. They are the weaker in faith in this situation. And so Paul's answer is what? We need to make them understand, right? We're gonna take this mountain, and we're not going to give it up. He doesn't go there. In fact, he gets into another. He talks about another example of a weaker Christian as he gets into how we're supposed to do this. So, if we keep going, he says one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So there again, right at the end there, was the death and resurrection covering the dead and the living. But Paul here, giving another example at the beginning of verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. This is an example again of a weaker Christian. And let's define that for a second, because just as the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament of eating clean, you know, eating certain foods were abolished because of the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the law that we talked about, so also is the observance of special days. You know, if we know anything about the Jews and Judaism, they have a high regard for those things, festivals and seasons and special days. For example, another commandment that comes up, for the Sabbath day, right? Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This is a holy day each week for the devout Jew, still today. Very important day. But again, on this point, the Jewish converts are wrong. They're the weaker Christian. Look at what Paul writes to the Colossian church. He brings up both of these topics in one sentence or train of thought. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And so there's another example in Scripture of the freedoms of, you know, what, you know, of what we can eat or drink. Everything seems to be okay. And then he goes, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so again, once again, Christ fulfilled the pictures of the law. That's what it's saying here. The ceremonial rituals, the special eating and drinking, the special days and festivals that we find throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, if you read it. And you understand, where did that all go? Even the Sabbath day here, all pictures pointing to the reality that is found in Christ, that he fulfilled. And the point is that these are all obsolete. They're no longer needed. And yet, still today, a huge portion of the Christian church in this world finds a need for such things, right? Altars and chants and special day, special foods for special days and seasons, you know, the Sabbath day still. You know, and all these things lensed up to Romans 14, as we're looking at here, are examples of what Paul is calling a Christian weaker in faith, not fully understanding the freedoms that Christ gives. He puts it this way, writing to the Galatians in chapter 4. He says, but now that you know God, or rather that are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. He calls it slavery, not freedom. That's two ends of a spectrum there. Now, if we go and read, reread a portion of verse 6 here, and it's just a sample, and we want to make a point on this. He says, whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And one thing that might seem kind of scary at first glance when you're looking at something like this, you know, whatever I believe is okay and whatever you believe is okay, and everything is given thanks to God, so we just, you know, live chummy together and be okay. And that's what is called in this world, we would call that religious relativism if you looked at it like that. That's the driving force behind this idea of postmodernism, if you've ever heard that term in a religious context. You know, but a lot of the world that we live in, through media, through universities, through government, pushes this down our throats on a regular basis. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And we'll just leave it at that. Now, I want to make the point that what we're reading today is not religious relativism. What we're reading here is read in the context of the moral norms of God, the moral absolutes of God. Religious relativism, you know, there are no moral norms. It would just be, you know, everything is relative. So it's very important. So this is where it gets a little deep, so if you can just bear with me. I'm going to start by putting a diagram up here and working through this. And I'm putting it in a circle which represents, it's a gray circle that represents the moral norms of God, right? The absolutes of God, the things that, you know, that God defines throughout the Bible, universal, everyone kind of agrees on certain things. And along with the moral norms, as you become a Christian, as you understand a little bit more, there is great freedom in Christ. The Bible teaches it all over, right? And so if you live within God's will, he gives us or gives you a lot of freedom. There's a lot of details in your own life that you have control over, that you can make decisions to pursue and not to pursue within your lives, within these norms. And God allows that freedom. It's really cool. Now, everything outside of the circle, we're going to call outside of God's will. It represents, you know, outside of the moral norms. There is such a thing as violating God's moral law. You know, committing adultery or murder or stealing, you know, obvious things are all outside of God's will, right? And, you know, we call it sin. God calls it sin. These are just things that are bad. And he calls on us, his children, if you're a Christian here today, to live within to live a life, to try and live a life within the moral norms of that he has provided for us. Now, none of us can do this perfectly. I'm not even submitting that. All of us sin and are outside of God's will on a regular basis, right? We all fall outside of God's will, probably more often than we want to admit, probably some today already. In fact, I'm pretty sure about it. But nevertheless, God calls on us to live within the norms that he gives us, and he gives us a lot of freedom when we're in that circle. Now, inside the larger circle is another circle I'm going to put up there. It's what I'm going to call indisputable matters to the good, right? Clearly outlined. These are things that are clearly outlined in the Bible as God's will. You know, things that we can read and we can point to and say, you know, and say, yep, that's either inside to the good or it's outside to the bad. And, you know, I can do that. I can't do that. And God said it. And there's a lot in the Bible like that. Probably more so than not. And love and worshiping God as the only God. That would, you know, the God of the Bible. That would be inside of God's will, an indisputable truth or an indisputable matter. According, you know, universal Christian truth. Lying, hatred, and wrath would all fall outside of God's will. Also indisputable, I didn't put it up there, but that's, you know, certain sins are indisputable. They're outside. Now, where it gets a little bit hairy, because that kind of makes sense, the inner circle that I have there, I put a dotted line around those indisputable matters. The circle does not completely fill up the circle of the moral norms. And I wanted to define that dotted line as individual moral imperatives. It's within the circle of moral norms. These are imperatives that are specific to you, that are kind of between you and God. Imperatives that, you know, where God kind of puts his finger on you and kind of gives you a specific restriction of freedom that does not apply to everybody else. Just to you specifically. You know, because most likely you have a moral lapse or you have a self-control issue in a particular area of life, you know. Now, these restrictions can come and go, right? As you grow in Christ, you know, you have major victory in some areas. Those restrictions can be lifted. Remember, this is a thing between you and God. However, more often than not, probably, these are usually permanent, or a lot of times anyway, permanent. For the individual, because it's something we struggle with our whole lives in a lot of areas. For example, you know, the Bible, you know, Christians are allowed to drink alcohol. I'm going to make that declaration. Nowhere in the Bible does it say otherwise, right? Now, it does say don't get drunk with wine. That would be totally different. But it doesn't say you can't drink alcohol. Jesus himself turns wine or water into wine for a party and has his, you know, for his guests to drink. Paul gives advice to Timothy in one of his letters, telling him to drink wine to ease his stomach. And no, neither one of them is grape juice, for some of the critics have said, well, that must have been just grape juice. However, you may be an alcoholic. You may have a control issue in this area of alcohol. You may be a recovering alcoholic. So God may put his finger directly on you personally and give you this individual imperative, moral imperative, that restricts your freedom in this area. He may tell you you can't go into a bar and you can't have a drink at that party because you're not personally strong enough to handle that. This is an individual moral imperative within the freedoms of Christ. Within God's moral norms. I mean, if you have a gambling problem, he might say no casinos. If you have a porn problem, he might say no internet. And so forth, right? Now, there's a sidebar definition I want to get to just because we're going to bring it up a couple times. And I want to just get it out on the table. It's often referred to or a concept, it's called arbitrary absolutes, right? This is man-made absolutes made outside of God's moral norms or his absolutes, where someone may have, you know, an individual moral imperative directly specific to them, given by God, and then they turn around and maybe group together with a bunch of other people that have similar restrictions, and then they try to extend it out to everybody in their group, even people that don't have the issue or the sin area. And you may have been a part of, you may have seen or heard of churches, you know, that don't allow their members to dance and drink and maybe go to a concert or put makeup on. You know, and you sit there and say, well, what's that all about? You know, well, the reason is they don't want their members to be tempted or seduced by the world. It's probably a good intention at first, but God never said that. Just seems like a good idea. You know, this would be a group that has fallen prey to taking the individual moral imperatives and then over time has brought this restriction over the whole group, and as if God said it, and God's in the background saying, no, I never said that. And this can be a real problem for outsiders of Christianity, because they're looking at it and say, what do I got to do? Because that's the question. And then you got people saying, well, you got to give up this, you got to give up that, you got to give up this, you got to give up that. And they're making a decision saying, you know what? I don't want that. And God never said that. It's a tragedy. But anyway, arbitrary absolutes defined. All right, it's not our topic today, so I'm going to move on. But it is part of our conversation. Now, outside of this inner circle, right, between the individual moral imperatives, the dotted line that I have up there, and outside God's will, the outer perimeter, there's this outer gray rim, if you will, which we're going to call disputable matters. This, in fact, is the subject of Romans 14. Took us a while to get there. However, it's very important. These are the areas that aren't so clear. They're imperatives that aren't outlined specifically in the Bible. You know, and just to give some contemporary examples, right? Someone came up to me and said, you know, how much should I pay for my house? How much is too much? I don't know that. I mean, there's some principles that you can go by that are spoken of in the Bible, but I don't know that. How much should I pay for my car? You know, how many sports should I have my kids playing in? Again, there's some principles that you can point to. You know, if it's pulling them completely out of fellowship, that might be a red flag. But these would be matters of conscience between people and individual situations. These are the gray areas of life while we're following God. They're different for everybody, or at least they can be. I eat meat, you don't. Right? I honor one particular festival or season, you don't. I drink, you don't. These are areas that are not necessarily outside of God's will, or they're maybe just not really clear. Right? They're not specifically told about what is right or wrong. These are matters of conscience. Now, there's a couple of different reasons. I mean, there's probably more, but there's two main reasons why this comes up. One is we already talked about the imperatives or the individual moral imperatives. You know, if I have a drink of alcohol, it could cause me to go into a moral lapse. So maybe I don't drink. Right? Others of us have no problem with that particular freedom in Christ and may or may not fully understand why somebody is restricting themselves. We are called to respect and honor that person's matter of conscience or their choice in the interest of peace. Another origin actually may be self-imposed barriers. This is interesting. Or a lack of full understanding of God's freedom, right? The person may, in fact, be wrong in their thinking. Look at the examples we started with today, right? To abstain from eating meat or to observe special days for the sake of conscience. They're wrong, but even though God's freedom says we don't have to do that, if your conscience is telling you different, I mean, Paul calls them the weaker in faith, but we have to honor that. And it might be just in a particular area, but nonetheless, it is called weak. Now, just to make a clarification or a qualification, when I talk about a weaker Christian, that could be derogatory. You know, I'm in a larger setting, we're looking at Scripture, and that's the word that's being used. If you get into a one-on-one conversation with somebody, don't call them weak. All right? That's wrong. Just think through that, okay? I just want to make that clarification because I could see somebody running with that. But a great example for us today, I thought, you know, with us, Xenoids, you know, that's what we call ourselves. If you're here and you don't know that, we're from Xenos, so we call ourselves Xenoids. You know, some people in this world have grown up in the traditional churches, a lot of people in our society, right? With all their restrictions that they have, that they've been taught, probably brought on by the arbitrary absolutes that we talked about, imposed on them by somebody else. And maybe they can't get past the idea of dressing up to go to church, right? They like to get dolled up and they like to get suited up before they get before the law. Now, obviously, in this group of people, we understand the freedom there, right? We have a freedom in Christ. You don't have to get dressed up to go before the Lord and to meet together. But this person, you know, as long as this person is not compelling others to follow, right, thus making their own arbitrary absolutes, right, if this is keeping them in step with the Lord, and at least in their mind, you know, this would fall under a category of matters of conscience. I mean, you can dialogue with this person if you get the opportunity, but you would not want to start judging that person, right? Your brother or sister. That would be bad. But either way, either one of those two situations are causes of the disputable matters. Now, even if they're wrong in some cases, now you might be sitting here and saying, but they're wrong. Paul is saying in the interest of peace, this is his point, don't judge your brother over such matters. If we pick up in verse 10, he says this, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister." And so what a concept, right? Respect people's choices. In areas of dispute, people have the right to live the way they want to live. You know, even if it's different from you. Light bulb, right? Paul's point, everyone will give an account of themselves to God. Now, one thing, I want to finish up a thought that I brought up earlier, that we already brought up, this idea of religious relativism. You know, I do what I want, you do what you want, and we're just not going to bother each other. And I kind of left that hanging a little bit. These disputable matters are in the context of the larger moral norm structure, as we already pointed out, the rights and wrong, the absolutes of God. We already showed in the diagram. Religious relativism, that diagram would just be all gray. You know, and it's very important to see that, because there are areas that are morally wrong, probably more so than not. And when that's violated, we can and should address those issues with other people. But on the areas that are not clear, that we're bringing up here, that's the topic that we're looking at, as long as they fall within the moral norms or the freedoms of God, let it alone. You know, debate it, maybe. Maybe a better word is that discuss it. That might be a better word. discuss it if the opportunity arises, but don't judge and potentially cause division. That's where that's the point here. Don't major in the minors would be a good cliche to remember here, because too many of us waste a lot of time worrying about what other people are doing on matters that really don't matter. You know, and quite frankly, being dogmatic on a on a freedom that you may get and you may not have a problem with may indeed stumble a brother pretty hard or a sister in their personal walk with God. And that's not cool. I mean, we brought up drinking, so we'll stay on that. You know, why drink in front of someone, you know, that has a conviction about not drinking? Regardless of the reason why they're not drinking. If they say that it bothers them, what is the loving thing to do? Remember the previous chapter, verse 10? Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What is the loving thing to do? Being overbearing on disputable matters or freedoms in Christ can stumble a brother. If we keep going, verse 14, it says, I am convinced, Paul says, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Now that's pretty humbling right there, that last one. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Think through that one. But Paul is making his point here, right? He's persuaded that nothing is unclean in and of itself. He's debating his issue. It's not like we're called not to discuss or debate certain matters. That's not what's being called here. You know, you can make your point, but if the other person is like rattled or distressed or stumbling over this, you're no longer acting in love if you just keep on pushing the point. And I've made this mistake several times in my life, and it can be pretty ugly. I've taken that hill, and I won't give up any ground. 16, therefore, do not let what you know is good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. You know, turning the other cheek would probably, that's kind of what's being described here. To not be dogmatic about non-moral issues is pleasing to God, something to consider. And as far as human approval is concerned there, this is in the sense that in general, people are generally attracted to acts of love and kindness and peace and gentleness, things like that, as opposed to the argumentative hotheads. Right? I'm just saying. That turns people off. And people can be pushed away from God with that. Verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. And so it says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Indisputable matters, right? Let's remember the context. It's not always possible to keep the peace, right, for all things, because not all things are disputable. God's not calling on his kids, us, the Christians, to be pushovers in this life. I mean, there are certain issues that we need to take a stand for God. Granted, but on disputable matters, the topic that we're talking about, specifically here in this section, we should do everything in our power to keep the peace or to maintain the peace. For what reason does it say? So you don't destroy God's work. Says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. What work would that be? Well, that's probably twofold. One, it could be, God trying to reach the lost in this world, a major objective of his plan in salvation, or the sanctification of fellow believers. And sanctification is a big word. It's just the growth of believers into the likeness of Christ, something that all Christians should strive for in their lives, to grow in Christ. Well, if we're arguing over disputable matters and making a ruckus and not keeping the peace, this could destroy the view of God to a non-believer looking from the outside, or young believers possibly that are trying to, considering a heavier commitment to God. Because what is that? It's just ugly. Seeing people argue over meaningless, non-moral issues is just ugly. And it can destroy God's work. That's what it says. For the sake of winning the mountain, right? For probably some sort of self-pride, for the sake of food is the analogy. And just to finish that point, you just don't know who's watching, right? You don't know who's listening in the argument that you may be having with somebody. And you might be influencing somebody for God and have no clue. And it would stink to find out that you were influencing him for the bad. So make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Verse 22. So whatever you believe about these matters, these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he improves. But whoever has doubt is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Now, that would be the stronger Christian in faith here, right? The guy that, that has a good grasp on the freedoms of Christ in whatever area that we're talking about. Even though they may eat or drink, it does not violate their conscience. However, the person who doubts is condemned, it says, if they eat. Because their eating is not from faith. This is a matter of conscience to that particular person. This is a matter of the heart. If one believes that eating is sinful, his belief then becomes a judgment unto himself, according to God. Because what is he doing? Anything that he does that goes against his conscience, then the person's not honoring God with his actions. Thus, he is sinning against God. And so that's the passage, right, in Romans 14. And all right, so clear as mud, right? Let's muddy the water a little bit and try to wrap things up. I want to bring in a parallel passage and just read through it real quick. It's in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he's making a side point there, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so remember, this is a polytheistic society that he's writing to. So they have the problem with multiple gods. And these new converts are coming in. So he says, but not for everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still, these are young Christians possibly, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So there's the truth. But then he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died, there's that again, is destroyed by your knowledge. And then when you sin against them, so God calls it sin, in this way, and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will never cause them to fall. And so a lot of similar stuff, right? You know, if we compare just the two passages real quick, both refer to eating things sacrificed to idols. Both refer to, to stumbling a brother or sister. Both are concerned about the weaker brothers or sisters, and both have this thing about never eating meat again. Whatever that is, he's on to that. But there are some striking differences that I want to point out. First of all, in the 1 Corinthians 8, the one we just read, the weaker brother is accustomed to the idol up until now, right? That when he ate when he eats the sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience is weak. So when they eat it, with their limited amount of knowledge about Christ, they become defiled. Therefore, the weaker Christian is a converted idol worshiper in the 1 Corinthians passage. Romans 14, therefore, the weaker Christian is a converted Jew, right? The weak in faith only eats vegetables. We already discussed that. Who abhors idolatry? Now, the 1 Corinthian weaker brother, in 1 Corinthians 8, I'm sorry, the strong Christian doesn't eat the meat for the sake of the younger or the weaker brother, so that he doesn't, run him into sin. The weaker brother may see the freedoms of the stronger brother as a license to sin. Whereas in Romans 14, as we read, the weaker Christian doesn't eat the meat because they don't want to be defiled. So he restricts his own freedoms. And then the misuse of freedoms, right? In 1 Corinthians 8, you have the misuse of freedom that can result in the weaker Christian falling back into idol worship. And in Romans 14, you have the misuse of freedom that can result in the unrighteous judgment of others. And so there's pretty big differences between these two passages. A lot of times people don't get that when they're comparing these two sections of Scripture. But to draw some conclusions then, to further compare the Corinthian and the Roman weak people, both are dealing with matters of conscience. Both are coming from a totally different perspective. You got the restrictive perspective. The Roman weak brother thinks evil is so contagious that we must avoid either committing evil or even contact with it. That's coming from the Jewish mindset, the legalistic, the religious mindset. And then you got the permissive Christian. The Corinthian weak brother thinks that Christian freedom means that he can do whatever he wants. Because of his knowledge or lack of knowledge, he falls right back into the world. But interesting, in each case, Paul's solution in dealing with the weaker brother or sister is really love. In both cases, the principles of servant love suggest that self-denial without judgment is the proper course. The proper response in the areas of matters of conscience and disputable matters should be generated out of servant love towards the other. And if that means, giving up one's freedom for the sake of the other, for not stumbling a brother or sister, then so be it. This should be a no-brainer for those of us that have, that have matured to some extent in Christ. And yet some of us struggle with this. And keep in mind, all of us, whether we have some moral issue that we deal with in our lives and struggle with, or we may be one of those people that came out of a traditional background and we have some self-imposed restrictions that we deal, that we just can't get past. We all may find ourselves as a weaker brother or sister at times. But in either case, whatever position you find yourself, whether stronger or weaker in faith, we should always, all of us, strive to conduct ourselves in a way that leads to peace and mutual edification. Just to bring in Romans 13, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we're going to just leave it at that. Interesting verse, I think, and very practical. Because, a lot of things we like just to apply. We like to apply black and white, but there's a lot of gray areas in life. And there's a lot of principles when we're working through those gray areas. But sometimes, you know, you can dialogue and do that kind of stuff, but sometimes you just got to leave it alone. And we'll just, we'll leave it at that. All right. Romans 14, that was. First time guests. Anybody here for the first time? We have a book up at the table up there. If you want to pick that up, it's free. Just kind of stop by. If you came with a guest, maybe they can get it for you. That's okay. Don't be shy. When you came through the door, you got a green, it shows gold up there, but there's a green thing in your pamphlet there. If you can fill that out. This is for anybody here. Doesn't have to be just new people. You can fill it out. You can make some comments, questions. If you want to be contacted, we can contact you. We read each one of these. We try to better our situation here through the comments, if you have a concern. And then if this is your church, we're going to be passing around a bag here in a minute. You can give. If you're a guest here, please pass it by and accept our hospitality in that area. We don't want your money. That's very important for us. Again, accept our hospitality. And if you have Oasis, kids in Oasis, we have them until 11:45. If we get done a little early, hang out, but those guys, you know, if you can get there and pick up your kids, that would be cool at that time. And then we have a time here for questions and comments. I don't know if that struck any nerves with anybody, but if you have something to say, raise your hand. We'll bring a mic around, and I'll see what I can do with it.
First of all, how funny is it that this, the First Corinthians, was the home church teaching? Yeah, great conversation we had. And just to apply it, and I don't know, I don't want to step on anyone's toes or anything. I grew up in a church where a certain season right before Easter, called Lent, was a huge deal. And, you know, we all were like, whoa, you know, what are you giving up? I'm going to say this nice. Anyway, I'm working with a girl, and that's a big deal to her. And as soon as she asked me, so what am I giving up for Lent? Because you give something up for like 40 days or something. I was like, wow, that's not in the Bible. That doesn't, where is it? And making, you know, and that was a terrible witness. Because here I am, she knows I'm a Christian. She knows that I, you know, would love to have those conversations with her. And really, how nice am I? And just literally telling her, you're wrong, you know, I'm right. Crazy. So thank God he didn't strike me dead right then. And comes another year around, and we have another conversation. She's like, what are you giving up this year for Lent? And I said, you know what, I haven't thought about it yet. Because you're right. Quit beating him over the head with it. You know, I was beat over the head with stuff, and it certainly didn't attract me. You know, what it was somebody telling me how much Jesus loved me. So thank you again for making this clear. I appreciate it.
There must be a reason that this is coming up in a couple of... Thanks for the comment. Got that, and we got one here.
One quick comment on that. What I got out of that 1 Corinthians 8, which we studied in home church this week, is that the wisdom that we use here in this world is when you're right, fight for it and make sure everybody knows you're right. And the wisdom of God is you can be right, but you can still be wrong. And I've done the same thing. I've, you know, oh, here's my chance to educate this person on what the Bible says. Different things. Lent is an example, you know. There's no way to communicate grace by telling someone how wrong their religion is. It's totally wrong.
Right.
But I think we can apply these principles that we're looking at here in Romans 14 and 1 Cor 8 in any context, whether it's eating meat or alcohol, like you said, or matters of theology or faith. I want to make one quick point, if I can, about your circles. For anybody here that isn't a believer, you haven't made that decision to follow Christ, understand that you don't have to fit into one of those circles first. You know, if you're worried about you needing to clean up your act or, you know, behave a certain way so that I fit into one of those rings, that's not the point. The point is he's there everywhere waiting for you. He's available, and you can meet him right there. So,
yeah, thanks. And I'll tag on to that, you know, in that 1 Corinthians 8 verse. I didn't get into it, but, you know, those are Christians that were brand new, and they had lack of knowledge. You know, and they received Christ with very little knowledge. They just took it on, you know, I'm a sinner, and God's offering this free gift, and I can come in. You don't have, and they were still eating meat at the meat and idol worship and all that stuff. They were probably still doing all that. So yeah, that's a good point. I just didn't go far enough there, but yeah, great. Thanks.
This is something that, I don't think I fully have learned freedom yet. I was raised in the Catholic Church and then went to a non-denominational church for a while and then became a Nazarene pastor. And through all of that, I learned a lot about laws. I learned a lot about legalism and what I wasn't supposed to do and how I could be the perfect Christian. But a lot of what I missed, and unfortunately my children missed from me, was the freedom of love. Not that I didn't love them, but they learned the legalism. I remember Liz was probably 18, and she was going to her first, I think it was a bachelorette party, and it was at a bar. We were sitting in Frisch's, I will never forget this, and I actually, in my holiness, in my righteousness, prayed for God to pour the coals of fire upon her head if she entered that bar, because I was so afraid of her becoming an alcoholic, because alcoholism had destroyed me most of my life. And that was my response to her growing. That was me teaching her about the love of God, that he was going to pour the fiery coals of hell on her head because she was going into a bar. And, you know, I mean, obviously I've changed a lot over the years, thank God. But there still are so many things that I struggle with because of being raised legalistically and not being taught that love is freedom, and freedom comes through the relationship, not through the limitations and the fears, you know, that you have from maybe the way that your life has been lived out. So I appreciate the teaching, but I have to explore ways to continue to grow in that, in understanding of freedom and acceptance and that unconditional love, which I don't think we focus on enough in this life.
Right, and that's part of the point of his passage here, is that, you know what, you're pursuing it. Now, all of us shouldn't come over to your table today and say, what do you have problems with, right? That would be the wrong response. The right response is that, you know what, in a loving way, if you have a question, we'll give an answer. But if it's something you're struggling with, you know, God's okay with that. I mean, God will meet you right where you're at and move you along at his pace, not our pace. Yeah, that's really cool. Thanks for sharing.
I have a question. When Paul says, you know, I won't eat meat or whatever, does that mean just in front of that person, or does that mean like in his whole lifestyle?
It probably depends on the situation. I mean, probably most of the time, probably just in front of that person, unless he's in a circle of people that, you know, that he feels that even eating outside of that might get back to him and that would bother him, I would say, then the whole, his whole lifestyle. So I think it's just depends on the extent of love that you're, that, that you're called by God to extend to this brother or sister that's having a struggle. So, yeah, I don't think there's a black and white answer for that. It would just be a situational thing.